You mean it really was that simple? Just Christ's cross and blood?
Well, you made it back for another edition of the Christ Whole Fastcast, a bunch of gluttons for punishment out there. Today, I am joined, as usual, by Brandon Hansen.
Hey, guys.
And we have a guest today who is Matt Popovitz, and he is the pastor of, let me see if I get this right. I don't have any notes in front of me here, Matt, so correct me if I'm wrong. Don't let me goof up. He is the pastor of Our Savior in New York. Is this correct?
That is it. Our Savior New York in New York City.
Yes. And so Matt is that's an LCMS.
It is LCMS Church. And it's actually a replanted congregation. It started about 90 years ago, was on death's door a handful of years ago. And we came in and we replanted that church. And now we're a multi-parish church in New York City.
Nice. So when did you, I'll tell the people, this is the plan for the show today. We're going to kind of shoot the breeze with Matt, talk about the things that he's doing in New York and some other things that he's doing. And we're going to try to get through that and then hit the break early. And then we're going to come back and Matt is going to help us do what we usually do here. And that's listen to voicemails, answer questions, emails, and this kind of stuff. So, Brandon, why don't you give out all that contact information and then we'll start grilling Matt.
All right. And if you'd like to ask any questions, anything that you hear on the show come up that you want to ask a question about, you can leave us a voicemail at 657-777-2006. You can email us at christholdfast@gmail.com. You can find us on Facebook and Twitter as well. And our website is christholdfast.com, so go check that out.
Right on. Okay, so Matt, what year did you end up in New York at that church? Were you part of the actual replanting process?
Yeah, so I landed in New York City in 2012. Prior to that, I pastored a large church in suburban Houston, but always wanted to plant a church in New York City. I have a theater background, and so I've always been passionate about this particular part of the world. And in 2012, I was doing some real praying and wrestling, and God just kind of opened a door for me and my family to come here and replant this congregation. And by replanting, what we did is we took the church, tiny little church in Rego Park, Queens, one of the five boroughs here in New York. We took it underground for about a year, brought in some new leaders, started to talk about what it meant for us to be faithful in loving our neighbor here in New York City. And after a year, we reopened the doors with a slightly different name, Our Savior New York. So the emphasis was on loving the city and not just preserving our life as Christians and preserving our identity, which is a big shift for them. And then we also started planting other parishes. We're a multi-parish church. We planted one in Midtown Manhattan last April. So now we have two parishes, one in the heart of Queens, one in the heart of Manhattan. And the goal for those two parishes is to really just love those critical neighborhoods of New York, serve those neighbors, get to know them, give them God's gifts, and see if we can't start other like-minded parishes around the city.
Nice. So you have the two parishes, and then so when you went underground, so the church doors were closed then? Were you, is that what you're saying? Like, were you basically meeting in houses and stuff at that point?
No, we didn't close down the church completely. We ceased all of our ministries. Okay. I actually told people not to invite their friends because there was about 15, 20 people who showed up on a good Sunday. My previous congregation, we had about 1,500 people worshiping with us every weekend. And so when I came to New York, the church pulled out all the stops my first Sunday, and there was 22 people there. So that tells you kind of the shape it was in. And so what we did is we gathered for worship on Sunday mornings, but we made that time a chance for those, that remnant of that church, as well as the new leaders that I was reaching out to and finding in the neighborhood, to come in and receive God's gifts. but also for us to just kind of huddle together and remember what it meant to be a faithful church, not just in receiving those gifts, but then also pursuing our neighbors in our vocations as a community church, for us to craft some new values for ourselves as a congregation, and for us to understand what the future held for us as a congregation. And we ceased all of our other ministries. We stopped Bible studies. We stopped our board of directors. We stopped all of that stuff. We told people not to come on Sunday morning. And for that year, we just kind of huddled together the remnant of the old congregation, the new leaders, and we allowed God to speak and through his gifts to forge a new yet faithful identity for us for the road ahead. So that's what we did.
Nice. Do you find now? I'm going to tread softly, but not too softly here. It seems like, so you're a Lutheran. I'm a Lutheran. I know a large percentage of our listeners aren't, but they're interested in hearing Lutherans talk, apparently. Which is not a normal thing, by the way. and that's kind of what I'm asking here. Do you find that, that the insular nature of a lot of Lutheran churches sort of fosters this, the dwindling and the dying and this kind of thing where there isn't, it's not that they're unloving or this kind of thing, but like we get in a rut, it seems like Lutherans in general of staying in our groups, not really engaging with the world out there. They don't do a lot of stuff like we're doing right here. They don't do a lot of media and that kind of thing. They're a little bit behind on that kind of thing. And so the church remains very, very insular and just kind of dwindles away. If you just look at the numbers, the Lutheran church has been declining for a very long time. Is that part of it?
Yeah. I think a couple factors play into that. So I think you're spot on that there are a lot of Lutheran churches that are very inwardly focused, very protection minded, protecting their past, protecting their identity, protecting their building, protecting themselves. And I think that flows from a couple things. I think there's three critical issues that lead to that. Number one, I think that flows from the fact that the Lutheran church began in Europe as a state church. And so it was it didn't begin as a state church, but it had there was a mix of church and state, and that tends to make the church very passive in terms of outreach because it's mandated, right? The church rebelled against that, came to America, and then became an immigrant church. And so an immigrant church tends to be very insular as well because you reach out to your own. So, for example, the LCMS church in the United States, when it came in looking for Germans who wanted to be together. So the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod that I'm a part of has no history of, say, going to a city to start a church for the sake of the city. It only knows going to where its own people are. So that's all we know. That's our reflex. That's our past. That's our history. And so unlike other denominations in Christianity that have at its core a more pursuing mission-minded heart, the Lutheran Church, especially in North America, really does it. Not to say we don't do mission, but it's never really been a critical part of our past. And so the idea of like doing what we're doing, going to a city for the sake of the city, not just to find the Lutherans and gather them up, is a new thing. And so I think the fact that it started with some history with the state church in Europe plays into it. The fact that it began in the U.S. as an immigrant church and still in many ways is an immigrant church plays into it. And then I think the fact that once you start to decline, the natural human tendency is to protect yourself. And so that's what people do. They become institutions rather than movements because it becomes about institutionalizing and protecting your identity. So for me, as I've started this church, I've seen traces of all those things playing into that protectionist mindset. And so in our community, as we started this church, we called those things out and we talked about them. And we said, this is going to be a real temptation for us to just huddle together, look for our own and protect ourselves, because to do otherwise is going to feel risky. And it is risky because being faithful in mission comes at a cost, but it's a beautiful cost, and it's a cost we can afford because we have all that we need through the cross of Jesus Christ. So we talked a lot about that.
Yeah. So I'm in the Bible Belt, and I'm meet more Buddhists than Lutherans. And that's not to say that there's a lot of Buddhists around here. There's not. One thing you'll find with Lutherans is obviously, like, in certain parts of the country, you've got quite a bit of them. And then in other parts of the country, you have none.
Right.
And I had a guy, it's interesting, I had a guy ask me about Lutheran church planning. And I was like, those two words aren't words that go together very well. Planning new Lutheran churches is not a normal thing.
Yeah, that's very true. I mean, so I was having a conversation today with some guys who are planting churches in Europe, and they were talking about the work we're doing here in New York City. These guys in particular are working to plant a church in Helsinki, Finland. And we were talking about church planting in major urban cities. And they said, so when was the last time the LCMS, Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, planted a church in New York City? Because we're doing that right now with our parishes. And I said, it's been 20 years. Mm-hmm. It's been 20 years since someone came in to the city for the sake of the city to start a new ministry. And that tells you what kind of priority it is. It tells you what kind of processes we have in place for it. Namely, it's not a priority, and we have no processes. That's a shame.
Yeah. Well, let's shift gears here. So what else do you do besides the parishes and the stuff you're doing there in New York? We've had an advertisement for this on the podcast before, but tell us about the Spiritual Howcast and exactly what that is and what you're doing with that.
Yeah, so I started the Spiritual Howcast actually not all that long ago, but it's really just a new extension of work I've been doing for a long time on the side, which is trying to create content that speaks to skeptical people, trying to create content that is really faithful in terms of its the Christianity it espouses, but is also really well-informed about the world at large, really respectful to opposing views, and serves as a bridge for skeptical people into faithful, scriptural, Christ-focused Christianity. And I've done it in a number of forms. I was a staff writer for Homiletics Magazine for a number of years. I speak at different events and things like that. But I really wanted to create something that could be shared via social media. So the Spiritual Howcast, the whole idea is that it is it's a weekly video podcast, also available in audio formats, that is 4 minutes or less. So the average user on the online watches a YouTube video for about 3 minutes and 20 seconds. That's about the max time you'll get typically, according to all those statistics and research, as the fancy people say. Mm-hmm. And so we wanted to kind of hit that sweet spot. And so it answers really practical questions of skeptical people about religious things in a really respectful, funny way. So the idea is someone who's a Christian can post this on their Facebook page, and the question is, how do I find a good church? Or the question is, the one I'm editing now for next week is, what should I say at a funeral? Or the question is, what happens when we die? What are the major beliefs about those things? And it's really easy to share content that the person who's a believer will not be afraid of sharing publicly via, Facebook, Twitter, whatever. And their skeptical friend will see it and find it really interesting, really respectful, well-informed and intelligent, but also it's really Christian. Yeah. And so people can subscribe to that, share that content. We've had about 14,000 people on iTunes player content, and we've got a bunch of views on YouTube. So it's kind of taken off. It's really cool.
That's great. Great. So go check that out, Spiritual Howcast. You'll wanna subscribe to that and rate and review it, as long as you're reviewing it in the positive.
That's exactly right. And everybody who rates with 5 stars and talks really nicely about us, we send them $10 in the mail. We don't actually do that.
I was about to say, we've never promised anything like that. Is that how you get a lot of rates and reviews?
So far we've got one. So it tells you how well that's working.
People just don't appreciate your generosity there.
I know they don't.
So, okay. Answer this question. This is a question I think that would be interesting, considering, like I said, we have a lot of Lutherans that listen, but a lot of people that aren't Lutherans that listen. Why is Matt Popovitz a Lutheran?
Oh, man. Oh, that's a great question. I tried not to be for a long time. I grew up in a Lutheran church, and then kind of typical story, teenage years and those kind of things. I wanted to be evangelical, I think. But God in his mercy drew me back. And really what drew me back is the sacraments. The fact that in this world of deep uncertainty, the height of certainty, which is in my own heart and in my own mind, height of uncertainty is in my own heart and my own mind, the fact that God mysteriously, but very clearly and very tangibly comes to me and gives to me his love is something that makes so much sense and is such a comfort. And that I, if walking away from Lutheranism meant walking away from that, then I couldn't do it. I couldn't walk away from the power of baptism. I couldn't walk away from being fed with the body and blood of Jesus Christ. I couldn't walk away from that because these are just such objective encounters with the love of God. And every other place I went, in the end, my Christianity ended up being this really subjective intellectual experience. And certainly there's a subjective intellectual aspect of it. But in the end, that can't be all of it because then it's riddled with uncertainty and completely on my shoulders. And so it's the sacraments and the encounter with God that comes through them that keeps me here. That and the fact that we love beer, those two things.
That's what it is. I'm a Lutheran just for the – I'm here for the alcohol only.
That's right.
That's a joke. I think that's the common answer, you know, for me – yeah, it's the sacraments. I came for the sacraments. I didn't stay for all the warm fuzzies. I didn't stay because every Lutheran I meet is so awesome.
Right.
Or because, you know, like, man, Lutherans are just the coolest people in the world. That's sometimes not true. That's the same with everybody, with, you know, every denomination or tradition. But yeah, the sacraments are huge.
The other piece that over time got me in my as I grew my understanding of Lutheran theology was just the power of the gospel when it's preached within Lutheran theology. So when we talk sin, we really talk sin, and we just are so brutally honest. There's such a great freedom that comes in our theology about the depth of honesty that we can get about our sin, and then the overwhelming tidal wave of objective love of God through the cross of Jesus Christ that comes in response that you don't get that. I find you don't get that anywhere else.
Right.
Where we can just sit around a table and we can say, we are all beggars looking for bread, all of us. And then we get to talk about the fact that Jesus Christ and his love chases us down nonstop, no matter who we are, and wraps us in the mercy and grace of the cross and the empty tomb. Relentlessly, and that mammoth preaching of law and gospel is such a beautiful part of our tradition.
Yeah, I think that, you know, one of the things that helped me understand me better, or really at all, was understanding this distinction between law and gospel and the preaching that way and reading the Bible that way. It's that suddenly, you know, I think kind of before that, I knew the Bible really well, but it was kind of a closed book before really understanding that distinction. It didn't really make a lot of sense. So that's huge. And then another thing is, you know, understanding the simile, understanding that you're simultaneously sinner and saint. All of a sudden, you make sense as a Christian because I was very confused about why am I the way I am. Why aren't I better than this? You know, this kind of thing. That's a huge thing.
And I think that the power of the simile, it takes so much of the pressure off that I have, that, you know, in my heart when I've wandered kind of towards evangelicalism. For me anyway, there in my younger years, there was a lot of pressure that came with that about the status of my salvation, about the status of my sanctification, and the freedom and the peace that came with saying I am at once a completely broken person, but at once a completely reconciled, saved, and beloved child of God. That tension rightly describes where Christians live and rightly describes who we are. And there's a great peace that comes with knowing, no, that's the way you're supposed to be.
Right.
You're supposed to be this beautiful contradiction of mess and beauty.
Yeah. Yeah. All right. Well, Brandon, before we hit this break, why don't you bounce a question off Matt? Give him a hard one. I mean, like a straight slider mixed with curve.
Coming from a background that where I was really interested in apologetics, and I just completely focused in on apologetics until I realized that apologetics isn't everything that's out there. What I'm really interested in is on the promo that we've played here a couple times on the show, you talk about getting to Christ and him crucified through your Howcast. And I'm really curious, how do you make a point of doing that?
Well, I think, you know, we do a decent amount of like apologetic type stuff on the Howcast. We also really just address practical questions. And so I think, you know, whether it be an apologetic approach to Christianity, or whether it be the fact that you have practical questions about how Christianity in the end applies to the everyday life that you're living, all of these things tend to be in the lives of people perceived as barriers, so to speak. I would believe in Jesus if I could wrap my mind around how a good God could send people to hell. I would believe in Jesus if I could understand what it is that happens when we die. I would believe in Jesus if I could understand why there are all these differences between denominations. And these tend to be hurdles that as people try to jump over them, they tend to get tripped up and they stop, right? For whatever reason. And so I do believe that one of the things that God works through and uses is as we love our neighbor, we address those hurdles with one another and we remove them. And so that we kind of take the excuses off the table, and I'm able to then say to my friend, after we've addressed some of these questions and we've wrestled with them and through them, they've not only gotten answers, but they've come to know that I love them. I can then say to my friend, now let's just talk about Jesus, and let's, you know, like Jesus said to Peter, you know, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that he is? And then trust that all these remaining hurdles will then get dealt with as the truth of who Jesus is flows down into all those other things. So I do believe we can get people, again, all through the power of the Holy Spirit, right? But we can get people to Jesus by, as we love our neighbors, addressing hurdles, moving them out of the way, be them practical application hurdles or apologetic hurdles. We can address them, move them, so we can get to a point where we say, but what about just Christ and his cross? Let's look at that. Let's look at that. We've addressed some of your big concerns. Now let's marvel at that.
Right, right. So the goal is to always, you say in the promo, the goal is to get to that, to get to Christ crucified. Because ultimately, while we want to remove hurdles and answer questions and love our neighbor, ultimately we know that faith comes through hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. And so
right.
we remove, and all in vain if we don't end with Christ crucified for sinners, which is ultimately what's going to bring about faith.
That's right. That's right. And so the Howcast can be a resource that someone can use in that process, but it is not the end of the goal. It is not the end of the line. It's not really, you know, a resource for that final conversation. It's something that can get someone who's watching online to start thinking and start wrestling, or something that has a friend who they're trying to kind of love, you know, kind of toward the Lord, can use that resource and get a hurdle out of the way, so that it's easier for them to say, you know, why don't you just come to church with me? And then once we get them to church, they get to see Christ, they get to hear Christ, they get to experience him.
I really think it's great what you're doing with that, and I appreciate the work that you're doing with that a lot.
All right, well, we are going to hit a break, and then when we come back, me and Brandon and Matt are going to knock all your questions out of the park. I would only guarantee that because Matt Popovitz is here. So no pressure, Matt. If I don't know the answer, I'm deferring.
Deal.
All right. We'll be right back.
Hi, Chris Rosebro, your servant in Jesus Christ, to tell you about Fighting for the Faith. Are you being taught the truth by today's most popular pastors, preachers, teachers, and conference speakers? Are they telling us what God's Word really says? Well, at Fighting for the Faith, we take a listen to what they're saying and see if what they're telling us is actually the historic Orthodox Christian faith or if they're telling us something different. To find out more, visit fightingforthefaith.com or you can look us up on iTunes and the Christian Podcast. Oh, and don't forget to wear your fuzzy bunny slippers.
This is gospel for the fallen ones locked away in permanent slumber, assembling their philosophies from pieces of broken memory.
Okay, so we're back from the break, and we are still here with my buddy Matt Popovitz, and we are going to answer some of your questions now, per the norm. And so that means that we're going to start out with the voicemails. Messages. Ah, yes, the messages. All right, so message number one, listen closely, guys. Here we go.
Hey, this is Greg. I've got a question about the camel, the rich not being able to get into heaven any more easily than a camel can go through the eye of the needle from Luke 18. I know a lot of people who are into social justice point to that passage and say, hey, you know, it's impossible to worship wealth and get into the kingdom of heaven. But some people have said, oh, it's really just something that's really hard to get into. It's like the doorway or the tent or something. And I think the problem with that is that it makes it to be like the ultimate theology of glory, performancism, that you just have to try really hard. Just your own really hard efforts will get you into the kingdom of heaven. And I guess I'm kind of in a quandary. Exactly how would you interpret that passage? Thanks.
All right, Greg. Well, Matt, since you're the guest, do you want to take a stab at it?
Well, I think obviously this is that question is a common one when people I think first read this text, because I think he's right; it's misused a ton. I think as always when we read the scriptures, context is king, and so I think what's interesting is that right before this interaction with the rich ruler, where Jesus says these words that are tough to swallow, right before that he says, "Let the little children come to me." And do not hinder them. That's why I think that we need to understand this in light of that. That on one hand, Jesus says how difficult it is for the rich to, you know, enter the kingdom of heaven. But on the other hand, he sets the bar really low, really, really, really low by saying, let the little children come to me. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And what he's saying there, he's not saying unless you have a pure childlike faith, you can't enter the kingdom of God. No, first century context, children had no value. Children were totally helpless. In an agrarian society, a child was a detriment to the life of the home rather than an added blessing to the life of the home. There were no laws to forbid you from abandoning a child on the street, right? So Jesus is saying, unless you recognize that you've got nothing to bring to the table, nothing at all, you can't enter the kingdom of God. And so I think that has to shape our view of this text as we look at it. So in contrast to, you know, the person who thinks their wealth is going to afford them some kind of right standing in the eyes of God, Jesus tells us in the previous verses, none of us has anything to bring. And what often happens is that whether you're a rich man or you're a sexy person or you are a person who has a million followers on Twitter, we tend to grab onto something either overtly or covertly believing that it will get us something extra in the eyes of God. And it doesn't. It doesn't. It gets us nothing because we are all helpless, helpless children who need to be picked up by our parent and carried into the kingdom. And that's what God in his mercy does. And I think what Jesus is saying here is it's difficult for the rich to get into the kingdom of God because it's very easy for them to assume that because they're rich, they have some certain favor in the eyes of God. or because you are sexy or because you're successful, you have some favor. That's like our default mode as people, is to take whatever we think is the best about us and think it's going to get us some kind of extra access to God. We just go there by default.
Yeah, yeah. I think that it comes right in the heels of the rich young ruler, obviously. And so it's easy. It's difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, because you don't enter the kingdom of God as with anything. The road is narrow in the sense that it's only wide enough for kind of you and your faith in the nude. You don't get to take a whole bunch of works and riches and all this kind of stuff. It's not wide enough for all that. And so a rich person is not usually a desperate person and this kind of thing. And so they a lot of times, and the rich young ruler was like this, which is what happened right before. You're less likely to realize your abject poverty. You're less likely to realize your need. That sometimes comfort and status and all these things that you can acquire in life are a hindrance, because life's not that bad. It's hard. And what's interesting though is that the disciples then say, or the people that heard it, they say, well, then who can be saved? Jesus says there is, well, with man it's impossible. And he doesn't say it's impossible for rich people to save. They say, who can be saved? Right. And he says, with man it's impossible for anybody to be saved, but with God all things are possible. And so, and coming off the heels of the rich young ruler, Jesus kind of gives the rich young ruler law after law after law, because it's not hitting home. I mean, he says, hey, the guy's like, what do I got to do to have eternal life? And he's like, let me give you the Decalogue. I'll give you the Ten Commandments. How you do? No. And the guy's like totally arrogant and says, all this I've done since my youth, which is a preposterous statement. And so he's obviously not ready for the gospel yet. He doesn't have any need of it. So Jesus hits him where it hurts and says, all right, well then sell all your stuff and follow me. Guy still won't do it. And see, he still doesn't get the gospel because he's not been destroyed by the law. He's in denial that he has a need. And this can happen when we have acquired much that we don't recognize our need.
That's right. Self-sufficiency is the great enemy of the gospel.
Right.
So if there's anything in me that thinks that I am sufficient in and of myself, that's going to get in the way. I can't carry that into the kingdom, because that, I love what you said, the hallway's too narrow to carry my self-sufficiency, my false self-sufficiency, and myself into the kingdom. And so Jesus is just crushing self-sufficiency. And there is a sense of self-sufficiency in this particular context that comes from wealth, but it can come in a thousand different forms. And so Jesus is calling that out. And he's saying, it's impossible for self-sufficient people to enter the kingdom, because only, as he said in the previous verses, only the totally helpless, completely incapable infants enter the kingdom.
Right.
Because that's who we are. We aren't anything else.
Brandon, thoughts?
Well, one interpretation that I've heard of this, which has obviously just been completely exploded by everything that you guys have said. You've said everything that I could have said and more, but one really bad interpretation of this is that the eye of the needle was this little gate in the side of the wall. And if you just got off your camel, and if you made your camel crawl through, which is really, camels don't like to crawl, then you can make it through. So in some way it's actually possible. Well, that's just completely ridiculous. And it's a made up interpretation that people want to come up with because they're so in love with themselves. They think they're a moral person. They think if they just do enough, well, it is actually possible. But as you guys have already pointed out, Jesus says, with man, this is impossible. Not with man, it's pretty much impossible unless you get off your camel and crawl through the wall like a humble person. No, it's not humble yourself and do something on your knees to get through. There's no way. It's got to be God. Only with God is this possible.
That's right. And what's also interesting to me is, again, looking at the context, what happens immediately after this is Jesus foretells his death for, I think, the third time. So we've got, you are spiritually bankrupt. You've got to be an infant to enter the kingdom. People who are self-sufficient can't enter the kingdom. And then Jesus says, but I'm going to die, and 3 days later I will rise. Like he's, and it says the disciples didn't get it. They weren't putting the pieces together. Like they would, they didn't put the pieces together yet of unless you enter the kingdom like a small child, meaning you are not self-sufficient, and that your self-sufficiency gets in the way, and then Christ through his cross will be the way. They hadn't put those pieces together, but Luke here very strategically, it seems, puts them together for us to see the full picture here.
Yeah. All right. Well, I hope that helped. We're just going to mow through this. We're going to try to answer four questions, and we got three guys that all have opinions. So here we go. Here's the second voicemail.
Hi, my name is Kathy. I love Christ Hold Fast. I've been learning so much from the website and the podcast, so thank you. I was wondering if you would be able to talk a little bit about baptism. A specific question I have about baptism is that for me, I was baptized as a baby. So what promises were given to me at my baptism and what assurances are there for me now? Thank you so much. Bye.
Well, I'm just going to keep letting you go first, Matt.
Awesome. Sounds good. This is such a good question. In my context, I get this question a lot as people come to our church and they've been away from the church for a long time. And while they were away, they maybe kind of flirted with evangelicalism, which told them that their infant baptism wasn't all that powerful, didn't really do anything. Maybe they need to get rebaptized. And they come into my church and I tell them that that's all garbage and that God has kept his promise to them. So we have this conversation quite a bit. And the place that I always jump to is Acts chapter 2, right at the end of that chapter, where Peter, I think, in basically like one or two verses, outlines everything that's promised to us in baptism. This is the place I always jump to. So where Peter says, let me actually look at the reference here so I get it correct. Yeah, it's verses 38 and 39, Acts chapter 2, 38 through 39. He says, you know, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Now he starts listing off the benefits of that baptism. He says, for the forgiveness of your sins, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises for you and for your children, all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. So in those two verses, we get everything that God promises with baptism. So with baptism, we know that we're forgiven. With baptism, we know we have the Holy Spirit. With baptism, we know that even if this was given to me as a child, it's for me, and that in the end, it wasn't my parents who brought me. But look, at the end of verse 39, it says, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. So in the end, whether you're an infant or you're an adult, who's calling people to himself? It's God who's calling. So God's promise to you is that in your baptism, you are reborn as a forgiven, Spirit-filled child of God. And God may have used your parents to do that, but it was ultimately him who brought you into that moment and brought you into that family. That's his promise that's been true for you since the moment he baptized you years ago.
Yeah, and that's the thing is that one of the places that you start sort of as you start to understand baptism in this context is a lot of people have this idea that baptism is something that we do for God. Mm. That is sort of this public confession, that it's this first act of obedience. Just to be blunt and not to be mean, but to anyone who thinks that, I would challenge you to show me that scripturally, because that's not the way the scriptures talk about baptism. It doesn't mention those kind of things. It doesn't talk about it being our work, but rather or anything that we do, but rather something we receive, something that God does to us. Baptism is God doing God to us. And all the passages then that you have about baptism in Galatians and Romans, you have so many promises given to you. You know, in Romans, you have Paul talking about all who have been baptized into Christ, you know, have been baptized into his death. This is to say that you've been baptized into the death of your substitute, that all your sins are taken away. We're promised union with Christ, you know, in Galatians and Colossians. In 1 Peter, you have Peter saying that, and correlating it to the flood and saying baptism now saves you. And the reason he can say something that would sound just so audacious as baptism now saves you, he can say that because of all these other things. If baptism indeed, as Matt said, is for the forgiveness of sins, if the reception of the Holy Spirit is promised there, if, as Paul says, it unites you to Christ, that that it works union with Christ. If all of those are salvific terms that we're talking about, in light of all of those things, Peter can say with absolute confidence, baptism now saves you. Because where there's union with Christ and forgiveness of sins and reception of the Holy Spirit, there's salvation. That's salvation. And so you have really everything that Christ promised you packed into this event in time and space where he combines all the promises of life and salvation and connects them with water and his word, and he places those on you, bestows those on you in a way that you can look back to and you can know with absolute certainty that you're his, that he does it in his own name. He binds you to himself with an oath using his own name. And this is why you're baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he marks you as one that is his. He literally claims you out of the world through this act. This is a great gift. This is a receptive thing. We see even in other passages, and we talked about this last week on the show, but you know, in Corinthians, I love the passage in 1 Corinthians where Paul's going down through this list in Corinthians 6, where he's saying all these people that won't enter the kingdom of heaven, and it's drunkards and revilers and adulterers and those who practice immorality and all of these things. And this list is sort of all inclusive. We all find things about ourselves on that list, but he doesn't just leave them there. But then he says, and such were some of you, but you were washed. And he's saying this to the Corinthians, who are a messed up church, that if you look at that list and then you compare some of the acts, some of the charges that he brings against the Corinthians, they've got those things going on. It's not just you were, like, they are some of those things currently when he's writing these things. But what does he do? He's basically saying, remember your baptism. He says, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. And this washed, he's hearkening them back to his baptism, saying, remember that God claimed you. He made you his. You're baptized. You're washed. I would encourage you, just look up all the passages of baptism in the New Testament, and you'll see promise, promise, promise. And as one who was baptized, you'll be able to say, mine, 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 mine. And the great truth about all these things is these things are promised by God, and he doesn't lie. And they're yours. They're rock solid. You can put all your chips on that.
So where I would go with this, since you guys have covered pretty much everything else there, is a lot of good stuff there. I'm going to upload a paper to our website at christholdfast.com. Check that out if you'd like. It's a paper just outlining a lot of scripture passages about baptism and such. So it might be interesting to you. It doesn't have absolutely everything in there, but it's a good overview of the promises of baptism. And it takes scripture and just asks some questions. So it's a good way to inform yourself about baptism if you're looking for those promises and wondering how does somebody who believes there are promises in baptism look at these passages. But here's where I would take you real quick. I'm going to go back to Deuteronomy 30, verse 5 here. It says, and the Lord God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will, here we got a promise here. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. We have a promise including life there, given God placing his mark on their heart. We know that circumcision in the Old Testament was a mark that marked out the males that made them a part of the family of Israel. God is talking about another mark, a mark on your heart. How is God going to do this, though? That's the question. Well, God makes a lot of promises throughout the Old Testament, and even in the Gospels, Jesus made some promises that you just go, well, how is he going to do that? Well, in this particular instance, Jesus is speaking here, promising that he's going to place this mark on their hearts. And later in Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 19, and I will give them one heart and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. That's awesome right there. Now, let's jump ahead here to Colossians 2:11 through 12. We're going to see how this promise is actually delivered on. It says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, beginning with 11 here, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Isn't that beautiful there? We have this promise that's given to the Old Testament church, if you will, Israel, that is then later fleshed out as to exactly how it's going to happen right here. Where do we get this mark from God placed on us by him? Him placing his name upon us and saying, you are mine. You will be my people and I will be your God and you will have life. It's right here in baptism. You've got a promise there, a sure promise that you are his and that he is your God.
Let's see, how much time do we have? We got this. We're gonna do this. If we go a little bit long, it's free. All right, so here's the emails. We got a couple of emails that we want to hit to. If we didn't get to all your stuff, we never get to all the stuff. Keep sending it, and we answer what we can. So Colin asked this question. When Jesus talks about loving and hating our life and the result of it being either losing or keeping it, it can come across as though our ability to reject worldliness is the ground of being accepted by God. I would love to hear your thoughts on passages in which Jesus deals with loving and hating life, such as John 12:24 through 26. Matt, go.
Man, I'm starting to regret you giving me these things first. That's a really great question. John 12, right?
John 12.
So here's my initial thought on this. I think a distinction between the two kingdoms is helpful here. By two kingdoms, what I mean is the idea that there is the kingdom of the gospel, and then there's the kingdom of the civil realm. And I think what happens is we are saved, we're brought into God's family through his objective work in our lives applied to us. And we are made a member of his family. And that is a totally passive work that God does to us. He saves us and he rescues us. And having been saved and rescued, it changes us. And that change then has ripple effects in the left-hand kingdom, the civil realm kingdom. It changes our hearts, changes our values. We now know what really matters. We know that we have the love of God unearned and overflowing into our life. That changes us. And we know that earthly things matter a little less, that earthly things can't accomplish the things we wanted them to. And that means we're going to value them differently, live them a little differently. Do we live it perfectly? Not at all. But what happens is this gospel kingdom changes us, and it has ripple effects into this civil kingdom, the everyday life that we live. And so I think Jesus, in part, is talking about the change that happens in us and how we start to value things differently, and that also following him, having received this gift, has implications in our life. It's not a precondition of being saved, but it is, in many ways, a fruit of and an overflow of being saved and rescued and changed. So those are the initial things that come to mind.
Yeah, you know, in that passage, one thing that is interesting too is that right before that, Jesus is talking about himself too. You know, he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And then he says, whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Anyone serves me. So he's talking about, before he goes into this, he's talking very gospel-y. He's talking about the seed that must go into the earth and die. That's him. He's talking about him. He's talking about going to the cross and being buried in the earth. And he's talking about bearing much fruit in that, namely the salvation of you and me. And then we're all going to do that. I mean, we're all going to die. As you talk about the promises of God, which we just got done talking about, he promises us all kinds of things. He promises us life and salvation, and he promises us all kinds of good things. He also promises that this life won't be free of suffering. In opposition to what you may have heard in the past, where people would say that you won't have to suffer and you won't have any bad things happen to you, Jesus actually says quite the opposite and promises that we will experience those things. He promises persecution. And one thing that actually drives me nuts is when we downplay and minimize small persecution. Now, to be sure, no one around here is getting their head cut off. That's some serious persecution going on in other countries, and it's gone on throughout church history, people actually losing their lives. And maybe it comes to that, and maybe you have to die for the faith. But I don't like it when pastors get up in the pulpit and then downplay the small things that people suffer because they're a Christian, because they're a believer, that seem trivial in comparison, but seem huge to you in that moment. You have rejection by family members, loss of friends, all kinds of things, the relationships that get broken. There's all kinds of small ways that being a Christian can cost you in a very real way. And while they might not be, in the culture that we live in, actual physical death, it doesn't mean that they don't hurt. And I don't think that those things are lost on Christ. And so I think that if you're living over in ISIS-occupied territory, you read this verse and it makes total sense to you. Well, I mean, I might get my head chopped off. I mean, this is the way it goes. In our context, that's not really a real option. That's probably not going to happen. But you may suffer some things. You may lose some things. This faith might cost you something, and it might cost you something that you love. It might cost you relationships that you love. And those aren't small things. And I wouldn't minimize or downplay those things, but realize that that those are real hurts and real pains and real loss, and you really feel it. And none of this is in vain. And so I think that I don't know if that helps any, but I think that that's part of what it is that I think that if you do this long enough, if you live long enough as a Christian, it will cost you something. It will.
I think too, part of what Jesus is saying is that he says, you know, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And how's he going to be glorified? He's going to be glorified by dying and then rising. And part of what Jesus is saying to us is, what happens to me will happen to you. You follow me, and what happens to me will happen to you. And then indeed, we talked about baptism. In baptism, the old me dies, and I rise up a new person. So there's death happening to me. And then as I live this life in this kingdom, before it's renewed at the return of Jesus Christ, in my weakness, in my little tiny deaths every day, in my weakness, God is going to show his great strength. In my emptiness, God is going to show his awesomeness. Indeed, I don't see myself most clearly when I'm most successful. I see myself this side of the return of Jesus Christ. I see myself most clearly when I'm most broken. So in those little deaths, I will see the glory of God, right? The gospel is given to me. And then I will also follow Jesus into the grave. I will follow him into the grave. Unless Jesus comes back before I die, I will follow him into the grave. But I will also rise out of it as Christ rose out of it at his return. And so the Son of Man is going to be glorified by going to the cross, and then we are also going to follow him in that path through weakness and suffering and death. We will follow Jesus and experience the grace of God, as in every death, he raises us up. That's the path of following Jesus. And I think that's what Christ is talking about here.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that I've said this before, but this is one of the beautiful promises then that that Christ goes and dies a horrible death that he doesn't deserve so that we can die good deaths. It doesn't mean that it doesn't mean that they aren't painful. It doesn't mean that there's an actual death taking place, but they're good deaths. Even the final death that we die is a death that we get to die in peace, whether it's in a hospital bed or whether it's at the hands of somebody taking off our head. They're deaths that can be died well. They're good deaths because ultimately our sin is paid for. Christ already died that horrific death for us, and so he dies a terrible death so that we can die a good one.
Very similar to what Jesus is saying here in John 12. He says elsewhere, notably in Mark 8, verse 34 through 35, he says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." Completely agree with everything that you guys said. I really appreciate that this isn't necessarily speaking only in a moral way, but actually in a moral way, saying that I am not moral. I'm denying my ability to save myself. In a way, I pick up that cross, and rather than imagining that I'm doing something to save myself, I realize that I have to die to my own self-righteousness. I have to die to any idea that I am good before God alone on my own merit because of my own deeds. So if I imagine that I can save my life, I'm actually going to lose it.
In our culture, we always think about denying ourselves as like as earning, as opposed to denying that we can't earn. The biggest self-denial that you will ever do is denying that you bring anything to the table. That's much more difficult than any other kind of self-denial that you'll go through, because it says that it calls a thing what it is. It says, I can't do this. I don't bring my own merit to the table. This is a huge self-denial. It denies that you are self-sufficient before God. It denies that you can do anything in and of yourself to please God. This is a huge self-denial. This is the rich young ruler's crisis. This is what he cannot do. He can't do it. The cross that the rich young ruler is unwilling to take up is the cross that says, all of this gets me nothing. I have a need. I have a need is a huge statement of self-denial.
Yeah.
Okay, guys, last question before we head out. Hello, my name is Claire. My parents do not attend church, so for a little over a year, I've been walking to the closest church to our house, which is only about a mile away. I've been listening to your podcast and learning so much. I realized that in over a year, I don't think I've heard the pastor at the church talk about the cross once. I just got my driver's license and a car. Do you think I should check out some other churches? If so, what should I look for? Thank you guys so much. Matt, you're up first again.
Man, how loudly and clearly can we say, yes, you should look for another church? The greatest gift the church has to give is Jesus, his cross, his completed work for you. And if you have gone there for a year and you've not heard about Christ crucified for you, then that pastor has been starving you, not feeding you. And so a church is meant to be a table for beggars where bread is served, and that bread is Jesus. And my fear is that you've been sitting at a table where they've put nothing on the table. And so yes, I think if Christ is not being preached, Christ and his cross and his empty tomb is not being preached for you, then absolutely, I think you need to find a new place. And I just want to give you a bunch of credit for going to church and seeking it out on your own. As it sounds like, I'm assuming you're 15, 16 years old, just got your driver's license, and you've been seeking out church. And know that right there is just, I would say, proof of God's work in you. No one desires to know Jesus. No one desires to come to church unless God is moving and working and drawing them to that. And so just take heart that God is working in you. And so I'd say, yeah, you need to find a new place. And as you look for a new place, you've already learned the biggest lesson of what to look for in a new church. Do they preach Christ crucified for you? That's the biggest thing. That's the most important thing. One of the ways you can tell that is as you listen to a sermon, and if they put sermons online, listen in advance. And as you listen to the music that they choose, listen to the verbs. Who's doing all the action in the verbs? When the preacher preaches, does he say a lot of "you should do this," "you should think this," "you should feel this," "you should believe this"? Do the songs talk about "Lord, help me to feel this, help me to do this, help me to believe this"? Or is the preaching in the songs, is the content of the preaching in the songs about what has been done for you in Jesus? Is Jesus the doer of all the verbs? If Jesus is the doer of all the verbs, that's a really good clue that Jesus is the hero of the sermon and Jesus is the subject of the song, which means that Jesus is being given for you in that worship service. So that'd be that's the first piece of advice I'd give you.
Yeah, I would say, let me point out some awesome things in your email. Awesome thing number one is that you're walking a mile to church. That's crazy. I'm sure me and Matt would both be thrilled to have you in our church. That's incredible. The fact that you said it's only about a mile away. Yeah, well, I know a lot of people that aren't going to walk a mile to go to be at church on Sunday morning. So definitely, I want to give you credit for that. Secondly, it's awesome that you're able to recognize that that you aren't hearing about the cross. Thirdly, it's awesome that you got a car. It's interesting because, Matt, I believe that one of the episodes of the Spiritual Howcast, you answer this very question on what do I look for in a church? So maybe look that up. Look up the Spiritual Howcast, and Matt will he kind of gives some he lays out what are some things that you should look for. I wish it was as simple as just telling you go find this denomination. The three of us are Lutherans. I wish it was as simple as just saying, go find a Lutheran church. It's not that simple. I wish it was. And so find a church where law and gospel are being rightly divided, where you're hearing about your sin and you're hearing about the forgiveness of it. I have to say that, find a church that takes the sacrament seriously. That's a huge thing. Find that and find a place where, like Matt said, the worship is about Christ, the sermon is about Christ, the community is about Christ. It's tough to tell someone to leave a church, but it sounds like, yeah, you should get in that car and try some other things out.
Yeah, I would just like to say, I wish I had your insight, the insight that you've been given, obviously, from studying the scriptures, listening to good stuff and anything that you've been impressed by to come to this conclusion, to even ask this question. I wish I had that when I was your age, because it took me years to find a good church that preached Christ. And absolutely, find a church that preaches Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, notice this is something that's going on. Not those of us who've already been saved. Back when we were saved, it was the power of God. But it says to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Right now, in our present time as Christians, yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and for however long I live, the word of the cross, the gospel, Jesus Christ crucified for me and my sin, is going to be the power of God in my life. That's going to be the means through which the Holy Spirit works to motivate me to go out and love and serve my neighbor, to die to myself daily, to live the life that God wants me to, and to share this message and my life with everyone else. So yeah, that's really great that you're thinking like this. And I just want to encourage you to follow that instinct that you've got there.
Well, we are well past time. Matt, it was fun, man.
Hey, thanks for having me. It was a blast on my end, too.
Yeah, we'll do it again sometime. And make sure that you guys, I assume your sermons and everything are up on those sites. I've been there, so I don't assume. I know I'm just acting like an interviewer here.
Yeah, no, people can go to people can go to our.
I know for a fact that there's sermons there. I've been there. I'll act like I don't. Matt, are your sermons available on the website or anything?
They actually are. I'm glad you asked that.
Yeah, that's great.
People can go to oursaviornewyork.com, and that's Savior with a U because we're fancy. So oursavior with a U, newyork.com. Or there's also a link through my website, mattpopovitz.com. That's mattpopovitz.com. And as for the Spiritual Howcast, you can just search on YouTube or iTunes, Spiritual Howcast. Howcast is one word, Howcast.
All right. Well, Matt, we appreciate you coming on. And we'll do it again sometime. Everyone go check out his stuff. And you can follow Matt on Twitter. He's on Facebook. Do that. Give him the Christ Hold Fast bump, if there is such a thing. Give him that Christ Hold Fast bump. It'll make us look good. So, Brandon, give out that contact information, and we're out of here.
Yeah, send us a voicemail at 657-777-2006. Leave us an email at christholdfast@gmail.com. You can find us on Facebook and Twitter. Our website is christholdfast.com. And make sure you rate and review on iTunes. We are out. Watchmen!